So today, if you hear any herald angels sing and hear the sound of wise men and shepherds, it's because we're going to be looking at four words in John chapter 1 that in a nutshell tell the entire Christmas story. More than Christmas story, it tells the whole story of Jesus's life, why he came. One of my favorite scriptures, it's often overlooked because of the one that sounds similar, John 3:16, we all know because you see it at football games and basketball games, and you know, it's almost obnoxious to some people the way they wave it around, although it's fabulous news. But 1 John 3:16, which is in John's epistle, same author, 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. We know it because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." That's the end and middle of the story of Jesus' life. Because when it talks about him laying down his life for us, it's not speaking of only the way he died. It's speaking of the entire way he lived, every minute of those 33 years. Now we look at the beginning of that story. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10, and we'll read all the way through verse 15. We will probably only do verse 14 today. I have about 5 pages of notes just on that one verse. But I like for us to grab this in its context. These are some of the most profound things in all of Scripture that are said about Jesus. I know we're spending a lot of time on them, but it's important for us to have all of this in our minds before we even start the narrative. When we start the narrative week after next, and we get to look up close and personal at Jesus, I always promise people they are going to love Jesus more by the time we reach the end of John than they did when they started. It happens to me every single time. But before that, we need to know who he is. We've been looking at the cosmic nature of Jesus, that before the time-space continuum began its sequential unfolding, before the on button was pushed, before time itself began, he already was. He already was all that he is. And it says he was with God, and he was God. With meaning in relationship with as a distinct personality, but when it says he was God, it means there's no difference between them in terms of their essence. Something humans can't do. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we call it the Trinity. We'll see some places in John where you'll get to see all three of them in the same spot at the same time doing what they do, and yet they are one. Jesus is called the Word. In the first two verses, actually it's called the Word all through this whole section. And it's important because I'm not going to read those first few verses to understand the Word. That's translated Word. It's most of our English translations, it's capital W, the Word. The Greek word is logos. It means the personal expression of God, either verbal or nonverbal, but it's God expressing himself. I think that's a really important thing to have in our minds. Remember, John wrote this, you know, decades later than the other three gospels had been circulated throughout a lot of the civilized world. By this time, people had accepted Jesus. There were lots of Christians. But the farther you got away from Jerusalem, where there were still many, many thousands of eyewitnesses to what had happened, the farther away you got from that and the more you got into Greek culture, it started being filtered and take on almost legendary proportions. Pretty hard to argue with guys that used to be dead that were raised from the dead by Jesus. Pretty hard to argue with people who are actual eyewitnesses. But in the Greek culture, people had trouble just believing. Yeah, we believe that. I mean, the Greeks had no problems believing that the gods would come down to earth. What they had problems with was to say that Jesus was God, but he was also fully human. I mean, that's hard to wrap your brain around. So they invented doctrines that he was God, but he wasn't a real person. John was the very last of the eyewitnesses. In fact, John was maybe the best eyewitness to record the gospel because he was privy to certain incidents with Jesus that nobody else was. So he wrote this. He tells us in chapter 21, he said, there's a lot of stuff that none of us have said about Jesus. There's just not enough room, not enough paper, not enough ink to write everything down. But he said, I've written these things. All the way at the end of the book, he says, I've written these things so that you might trust in, cling to, rely upon Jesus. And because you're doing that, you might experience life. 36 times he uses that word zoe in Greek, Z-O-E, which means life on every plane of existence. 36 times, it's one of his favorite words. 98 times he uses the word pistuo, which is the word for to trust or to have faith or to believe. And we'll see that word used in this passage today. So he's declaring to us with the express purpose that all of us, I don't think it's exclusive to people who'd never heard the story. I'm surprised how many church people I've met, even sometimes people that have been in church their whole lives who don't even believe some of these things that John says about Jesus. If they did believe them, it would change the way they live. They don't believe God has good taste. Even though God's word says there's not one single thing in all of creation that it existed apart from him thinking up the idea, bringing it into existence, putting it in relationship to everything else that he's made, pushing the on button and letting it run like clockwork, and down even to a molecular level, he's holding it all together. If the implications of that fact were in the front of my mind, I would never worry, would I? I would never worry, how's this all going to turn out? Or I would never fight him thinking that I had better ideas than he did. So these are important things for us to hear. John wants us to hear them, to believe them from an eyewitness, so that we would trust Jesus. And in trusting Jesus, we would have the kind of life that Jesus wants us to have. That's my prayer. That's my prayer for every one of you. When your faces come before me and I'm praying, I just want you to know Jesus as your very life and to accept no substitutes or distractions, because we live in a world that's filled with them. So this is worth looking at, I think. Starting at verse 10, he, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that, and it's neuter in Greek, he came to that creation, which was his own property. I always put in parentheses. But his own, and that word in Greek is masculine, meaning it's speaking of people, human, the human race. So he came to his own property, his creation. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, it says that everything was made by Jesus and it was made for Jesus. It rightfully is his. So he came to that which was his own property, his creation. And even though it was made through him, didn't recognize him, he came to that creation which was his own, but his own people, also his creation, did not receive him. And yet to all who did receive him. Obviously, the word receive is a key word. We'll talk about it a little bit this morning. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right or the privilege to become children of God. Please underline the word become. It appears in the next verse as well, and it's an important word to understand. He gave the privilege to become children of God. Verse 13 says, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Jesus called that when he talked to Nicodemus, a religious leader, and says, you, Nicodemus, Mr. Religious Guy, your problem is you need to be born again. There's a kind of life that even as a religious person, he says, you don't have. You need to believe in Jesus, and when you believe in Jesus and place your weight on him, something brand new happens to you. You become something that you were not before. Verse 14, the Word, the personal expression of God, Jesus, became flesh. I always write the word human in there because the word flesh that my NIV uses is a little bit watered down because the Greek word simply means everything that it means to be a human. The Word became that. And he made his dwelling among us. Okay, can I just need to interrupt the narrative? There's a huge prepositional phrase in the middle of this sentence that throws the reading of it off completely. So right after the word, if you've got an NIV like I do, right after the word among us, after those words, put the front part of a bracket of a prepositional phrase. And then right after the word Father, put the back part of the bracket. Here's the way it reads in Greek. The Word became human and made his dwelling among us full of grace and truth, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father. I don't know why in English they threw that prepositional phrase in the middle. So I'll read that again. The Word became human and made his dwelling among us full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten who came from the Father. This is a fabulous passage of Scripture with great import. Today, one of the things I want to look at as we examine verse 14, I want to answer the question that all real thinking people have asked at one time or another when it says the Word became flesh. I'm going to answer the question, why? What would be the purpose? God was doing perfectly fine, thank you, before he even made the material universe. Not diminished in any way. Fully existing. When he made the material universe, why in the world would he want to take on the limitations of a lower life form like humans? We are a speck on a planet, which is a speck in a speck of a solar system of a galaxy of which there are 100 billion galaxies, which the Bible says in Psalms God can span with his hand. It's just a euphemism for he's bigger than that. Why would he want to take on human flesh? But before I get there, you probably noticed the word become in verse 14, so that should be underlined too. These are important words. I just want to back up to verse 11, and I want to look at this word receive. I listened to what I taught last week. I deviated from my notes a little bit last week. I felt God leading me. We had people here last week that I know do not know Jesus. They may know who he is. They don't know him personally. They are not born again. And I felt like the Lord was given, I'm not really an evangelist. I'm just a teacher. But I felt like it was important to give portions of the gospel that we did it's just fabulous that we happen to land in one of the most important verses about the gospel. There is a very common misconception in our world. It goes across religious lines. It's even secular people, everybody but atheists, has this belief, which is erroneous, it's not biblical, that all humans are God's children. How many times have you heard that? I mean, we talked last week about there are songs written about it. If you've watched Oprah at all, I mean, it is the politically correct thing to say when you're talking to people about being tolerant with others who are different, is to say, well, after all, we are all God's children. The Bible says, no, we are not. We are all his creation. There is a point in time at which we may become his children. It's a familial relationship where he becomes my daddy. I become his child. In fact, the cool thing is, and there's not enough time to go into it today, but when you become God's child, you become his favorite child. Because that's the way he treats all of his children. He treats Peter like he's his absolute favorite son. I can understand that. Pete's a pretty cool guy. But see, he treats me that way, and he treats Rick that way, and he treats all of us that way. But there's a relationship that is entered into at a particular point in time. You know what a stickler I am about verb tenses. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm already in verse 12. I want to read verse 11. He came to that which was his own, his creation, and his own did not receive him. It's the word received I want to look at, because it also appears in verse 12. To anyone who did receive him. The Greek word, I think I gave it to you. Did I? Yes. Paralambano. Remember last week I said it sort of sounds a little bit like a Cuban dance. A little bit paralambano. Would you like to do the paralambano with me? One of those interesting Greek words. Here's what it means. Receive him. His creation didn't, for the most part, but to all who do receive him, they're given the right. Given the right. They don't earn the right. They're given. It's a gift to be his children. Paralambano, here's what it means. It means to accept and acknowledge someone as who they profess to be and to welcome what they offer you. It's what happens when you hear ding dong, Avon calling, and instead of turning up the radio really loud and running into the back room, you open the door, invite this person in to sell you their product, and you buy lots of their product. It is a word of entering into an acceptance of what someone says about themselves, but if they come offering, it means that you are receiving and welcoming what they offer. It's a powerful word. Don't you find it interesting if you take this all in sequence? The Jesus that's holding the subatomic particles in every atom in all of the universe, in the lives of the people who he is holding them together by his power, he gives them the right to say, nah, thank you, but I don't think so. Or to look at God and say, "Who? I don't need you. I don't care what you have to offer. I'm doing just fine without you." That God would give us the right to do that, and not just toast us all. It's remarkable that Jesus comes. That's why, interestingly, there's this Christian cliche that's developed that when you share the gospel with somebody, like those women in prison. What happened? We talked about them receiving Jesus. And this is where it comes from. Do you accept what Jesus says about himself? And are you willing to welcome and receive what he offers you? And some people say yes and some people no. Verse 12 is so powerful. But to all who did, to everyone that says, yes, I believe you are who you say you are, like the song we sang. And I welcome what you have to offer me, like the last song we sang. I'm giving up my rights, laying down my pride for the promise of new life. That's what Jesus offers. So the minute that I welcome him and receive what he says about himself, it adds the little prepositional phrase in verse 12, who believe on his name, and we talked about that last week. It's simply speaking of his name is speaking of his person, including his title and his position as Lord. You can't believe on Jesus' name by just simply believing that there's a guy named Jesus that used to live. Remember, and you'll see this as we go through John's gospel, often when the disciples weren't sure who Jesus was, all the demons in town knew who Jesus was. They knew his name, they knew where he was from, they knew he was the Son of God, and his disciples are going, who is this guy? They weren't sure. So knowing who Jesus is, accepting the facts about who he is, historically, doesn't save anybody. In fact, it can damn you. If you also, knowing that, refuse to welcome him for who he claims to be and what he offers you. So he gave the right, the privilege to become. I had to underline that word, become. Ginomai is the verb. G-I-N-O-M-A-I, ginomai. And it's in the aorist tense. Verb tenses are a big deal, but it simply means punctiliar action. It means at a point, specific point in time. Ginomai. Ginomai, the verb means to enter into a new mode or state of being. It means to become something that you were not before. At a point in time, you cease to be exactly the same person that you used to be. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, the religious leader. Nicodemus, you need to start being something else other than what you are. Yeah, you're a good little religious boy. You're in the temple every Shabbat. You do good things. You're serious. But you're still dead. You need new life in you. That happens when you believe what Jesus says about himself and invite him in. At that point in time, you are given the privilege, the right, the authority to become something brand new, to enter into a relationship with God where now he's your daddy. Am I making that really clear? It's just amazing the things that people believe that they get by word of mouth. It is comforting and it's even useful to tell people, now you need to be nice to people that are different than you, because after all, we're all God's children. And as nice of a thing as that is to say, the Bible just doesn't back that up. I would say it's also important to see that everybody that shows up at church is not necessarily one of God's children. They're just church people. I remember once when I lived on Cape Cod, I was on the board of a group of people that wanted to start a Christian radio station there, and so we put out a poll to all of the churches, at least all of the non-Catholic churches, 57 of them at that time. And we just wanted to know, are you guys, what kind of thing are you even interested in if we did a Christian radio station? And one of the questions that we asked was, and we had the pastor and I think any associate pastor fill out a form. One of the questions we ask is, do you believe in being born again?